Reading this morning is from Matthew 24, reading from verses 36 to 51. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom his master has put in charge of his household to give the other slaves their allowance of food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master will find at work when he arrives. Truly, I tell you, he will put that one in charge of all his possessions. But if that wicked slave says to himself, "My master is delayed," and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drinks with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know. He will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Past days, we've heard reports of the nations gathering in Paris to consider the impact of global warming and how billions of dollars need to be spent to address this looming crisis, which so many scientists are concerned about. But imagine if a different meeting had taken place, a second Advent preparation meeting of all the nations of the world, sending their prime ministers and rulers and presidents to consider how to prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And imagine they'd identified they needed a $10 billion or $100 billion budget to prepare the nations for the return of Jesus Christ. Who would provide the money? Would they be willing to cough up? I could just imagine the Europeans saying, "I'm sorry, we've had 1,000 years of amazing Christian art celebrating Jesus, and we've made a fantastic contribution to that preparation." Perhaps the Russians would say, "We have so many icons, that's got to count for something. We can't contribute as much as other people." The Chinese might cynically say, "We may be communists, but everyone knows that the Christians in China are the best prayers. There's 100 million Christians in China praying. We're well prepared already." The Saudis would say, "Well, Jesus is a Muslim prophet, so we're okay." How would the nations work together to prepare for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? But actually, this is a much more serious issue than global warming, as important as that may be. Are we able to be prepared? How can we prepare for this event, which Jesus warns his disciples again and again is something that should be on their calendar, as it were? They might not know the day, but they need to be getting ready for it and thinking about it. And he's warning that if you're not ready, it could come really unexpectedly, and you would find yourself in a very difficult situation. And even those that are cynical and doubt it's that he's coming at all and think they can just do whatever they like, even abuse their fellow human beings, they will be very sadly disabused and disappointed. But before I get into the issue of how we can be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus, which we've also been focusing on for recent weeks, I'd like to address one particular verse in this, which is a really interesting verse and a bit of a stumbling block, perhaps. But it's an opportunity, I think, to understand something more about Jesus in this year of Jesus. In verse 36, it says, the first verse in that passage that Owen read, But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, there's a question there, isn't there? How is it that the Son of God, who is God, doesn't know the date of his return, of his coming again? If God knows all things and Jesus is God, how come he doesn't know all things? It seems like a contradiction in terms. How can this be? It's something that Jesus points to in the Acts of the Apostles as well. When the disciples say, you know, when will you restore at the very beginning, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, well, those times and seasons have been set by the Father. Various people have proposed unreasonable ways of making sense of this verse 36. I'm not even going to go into them. But just take it as it says, that Jesus is saying that he does not know the day when he's going to return. I think the explanation of this is that Jesus functioned in the context of constraints that were part of his humanity. He was speaking here out of the reality of his humanity, as it were, not his pre-existent divinity. Jesus incarnate was not omniscient. He didn't know all things. That is, Jesus, the Son of God, as he walked the earth, didn't have the location of every atom and every electron, every neutron, every star, every comet, every asteroid, the history of every leaf, you know, the every feather falling on the earth from every bird. He didn't have all that in his head. Because he functioned as a human being with human cognitive capacities. It's interesting because in John's Gospel it says repeatedly that he knew all things. John 2, John 16, John 21. But each of those comments comes in the context of Jesus knowing what's happening in people's hearts. Knowing, like what we might call a word of knowledge or a word of understanding about what's happening around him. He understood all things that were happening when he's interacting with people. He saw beyond what ordinary human beings could see. But yet I just said he was functioning out of a human cognitive capacity. What does that mean? How can that be the case? Well, John speaks in chapter 5 about this issue of how Jesus functioned in relationship to the Father. And Jesus says in that gospel, he says that he only speaks as the Father teaches him. So Jesus speaks out of the overflow of God's, of the Father's conversation with him. So Jesus, the Son of God, speaks of God by speaking the words that God, through his Spirit, reveals to him. So he leads him, and there's this three-in-one at work, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son at work, but Jesus in his humanity and deity combined is functioning under the guidance and leading and presence of the Spirit, and there is a unity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So that's how Jesus has this amazing capacity to speak with authority, to know what's happening around him, to know the future. But nevertheless, he's still functioning with an ordinary human cognition in doing that. He used to sleep when he was not conscious, obviously. He would get tired. His human knowledge was constrained. He developed cognitively as human beings do. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. That meant that at a certain point he was smaller and didn't have as much wisdom. A two-year-old doesn't have as much wisdom as a 20-year-old. So he was growing through that time. How can this be? We also find that the ministry of Jesus Christ begins when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him at his baptism. After he's baptized and the Spirit of the Lord is seen to descend, the Spirit is seen to descend physically like a dove, and he goes off into the wilderness, comes back. Then Luke says in chapter 4, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So he was, you might say, the perfect man, full of the Spirit, but also God at the same time, and led by the Spirit. And actually, the way Jesus functioned as a human being, as the Son of God, who's also human, under the leading and guiding of the Spirit and the work of the Father speaking to him, that's actually a model for how we're meant to live as Christians. Like, he's the first fruits, as the Bible says. So the way he functioned led by the Spirit and living the life under the guidance of the Father, that's how God calls us to function as well. And within that, there are some things that Jesus, the Father, did not communicate to Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And one was the date of his return for the Father's purposes that we don't understand. The key to this is in Philippians chapter 2. It says that Jesus took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He adopted human form. It's a good thing to remember what it means at Christmas that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was born as a human being and became a baby who could only say, ba, 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 as a little infant. That he adopted our humanity. He adopted our humanity so that we could share in his divinity, because he is like the bridge of how we come to God and can participate in his deity. It says also in Philippians that after he was crucified and raised, he was exalted to the highest place. And I believe the exalted Son of God at the right hand of God does know the date of his return. That Jesus was speaking in this passage out of where he was then as the human Son of God, God with them, functioning in the Spirit at that time. So I'm going to set that aside. Dealt with that verse. It's a really important and interesting verse, but it's not the main point. Sometimes when you're working on the scriptures and you're thinking about it, it's good to pay attention to the particularities, the things that just don't quite fit, or you're not quite sure how they fit. And they take a little bit of work sometimes. And you need to look at the other things that the Bible says around that issue, as we have just done. Well, let me cut to the chase. You've been hearing in the last few weeks about how Jesus is returning. How can we be ready for that? There's a great warning that we're in trouble if we're not ready. How can we be ready for the return of Jesus Christ? I want to suggest three things that you can do. The first is incorporate into your normal, regular prayer life prayer for the return of Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus. It's a very natural and appropriate thing to be praying for this. It's actually a subtopic, if you like, under the Your Kingdom Come prayer, which is in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So it's Your Kingdom Come. The coming of the kingdom includes the return of Jesus Christ. So it's asking God to speed, to hasten the day. And in praying for that, come Lord Jesus, which is one of the cries of the church reported in the New Testament, we can pray for the things that are associated with the return of Jesus. For example, the evangelization of the nations. Because the Bible says that when the gospel is preached to the nations, then the end will come. So we can pray that that will be speeded up. In fact, the missionaries that went out from this church in the late 19th century, one of their chief motives was to speed the return of Jesus Christ by taking the gospel to the nations. We know that because they wrote letters, and we have copies of their letters, and they were very excited. Some of those girls in China were really excited about speeding the return of Jesus through sharing the gospel to the nations. You could also pray along the lines of Matthew 9:38, for the Lord to send workers into the harvest fields. You could pray also for the triumph of the Son of God over the powers of evil in the world, praying your kingdom come in the full sense of the word. And actually, this suggestion that's on your prayer agenda presupposes that you have a prayer agenda. And sometimes people have a list of prayers, something you pray every day, something you pray on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday. We even have a prayer diary, which we renew at the beginning of each year. Everyone needs a prayer agenda. How could you not have one? How could you function without having a strategic set of things that you're bringing before the Lord in a persistent way and noting when, as the Lord answers your prayers? You just can't be effective in the Christian life without a strategy of prayer for your life and the things you're involved in and those that are around you. So, if you've never done that, if you've never even thought about it, get cracking. Ask someone else to help. If you called me up and said, Mark, I've never had a prayer agenda. I'd like to do that. I'll come and I'll spend an hour with you and sit down and help you with it. Or many other people will do that. It's a fantastic thing to have. And every person, every family, every church, every community needs an agenda in prayer, a strategy for for seeking the kingdom of God in their lives and the lives of those around them. I can look back in my life and different involvements at different phases, and the times that have been most fruitful have not been the times when I've been the busiest. They've been the times when I've been the most prayerful, the most vulnerable, dependent upon God and seeking Him. They have been the fruitful times in my life. And you kind of come to regret the busy times when you just kind of gotten on with lots of things but forgotten to be dependent on the Lord. It's the time of dependence that brings the fruit. Again and again and again you'll see that. But if you're praying for the return of Jesus, you'll be ready for it. You will be ready. Come, Lord Jesus, at last you're here. I've been praying for 50 years for your return. It won't surprise you. You won't be out there in the fields just doing what everyone else does and amazed when he comes back because you haven't thought about it. You'll be thinking about it every day. It'll be on your heart. Now, I know there are times and seasons where the return of Jesus seemed more pressing. When I was working doing my pastoral care training in the Mercy Hospital for Women, it was a wonderful experience, but a lot of experiences of death in a maternity ward and people losing babies and just sorrow involved in that. And sometimes it was like, Jesus, come tomorrow. This is too hard, you know. Sometimes you're in situations where you just really need the Lord to come because it's just hard. But what I'm speaking about is a longing for the Lord to return that's expressed in prayer when things are going well. Come, Lord Jesus, because you've promised, because the world still needs that. So that's number one. Build it into your prayer agenda. If you don't have a prayer agenda, get one. Secondly, don't look at the world through contemporary ideologies, but look at the world through a biblical worldview. You know, if you look at the world through contemporary ideologies, the only way to save the world is, I don't know, through investing money in preventing climate change or various things like that. They're not unimportant things. They're important things to do. But this is not what the Bible says is the meaning of history. It's not the trend of all history. I think I've often mentioned that in contemporary secular understanding, there's an assumption that the world is gradually getting better, that there's progress happening on all fronts. And I think that's why people are shocked about Islamic terrorism, because it seems to go, what we feel is going backwards in such a shocking way, and it threatens the very foundation of Western understanding of progress, of a gradually improving life through technology and moral advancement and evolution of social consciousness. And it's really challenging to that. It unsettles people's worldviews. And so that idea of kind of perpetual progress is just so wrong. I mean, just look at what happened in the 20th century, what communists did who believed in that ideology, and the Nazis who had their own version of improvement. It's just not working. It's not right. And if you look at the world through the idea of the Bible, you see, in fact, that evil and persecution will increase before the Lord returns. Things are not kind of permanently going on in the up and up and up and up until we're all happy in the future. You know, sometimes politicians say that they're on the right side of history. What that means is they think that the people in the future will have a more moral and better position to make judgment on the past than we have now, which assumes that everything is getting better and the moral judgment of future generations will be better than our judgment today. And that's a very false idea. To be on the right side of history is not that some future regime will think well of you. It's to actually be in God's plans. It's to be in line with the Son of God and His intentions for the world. So the Bible speaks actually of great trauma and loss of freedom in the end times before the Lord returns. This also means understanding that God's work of salvation is ongoing. It's beautifully expressed in 2 Corinthians 1:10. He has rescued us from so deadly a peril through His death on the cross. He's rescued us from death. He'll continue to rescue us. He'll continue to save us, is what the Greek says. His salvation is being worked out in our lives. And we have set on our hope on Him that He will save us again. So the Bible speaks of salvation as a three-stage process. You come to faith in Christ and are saved. You live out that salvation through the ongoing saving work of the Spirit. And also, Jesus will come again to save us. So if you have that worldview of what's happening in history and how the saving work of Christ, works, then you will be much more ready for his return. But if you buy into a secular worldview and think of everything through secular eyes, there'll be no room for the return of Christ. It'll be like an odd doctrine tucked away at the end of a creed that you don't ever think about. But you need to look at the whole world through biblical eyes and see the people around you and what's happening in societies and in nations. Look at it through the way the Bible sees it, and then the return of Christ will fit in that for you, and you'll understand it. The third thing is to be ready for the return of Jesus, to be ready for his arrival. It's a really good thing to spend time with him, to look to him now, to be devoted to him in your personal life now. You know, a watchman on a wall, someone that's keeping an eye out for the city, and Jesus is saying here, watch, you know, guard, take notice. The watchman on the wall looks out. It looks out to see who might be coming, not just inside to see the business that's happening, the normal stuff that's happening in the city. And you need to be looking out. You need to be looking towards the one that you're waiting for. And I think this is really particularly about the practice of personal prayer and devotion. I really want to encourage you to have an intimate and personal relationship with Jesus Christ in the Spirit by being devoted to him in your daily lives. Because if you've invested a lot of time with Jesus, if you've invested yourself as a discipline, as part of your daily life, and just being with the Father and in the Spirit and the Son, then when the Lord returns, it's like, oh, at last, this is what I've been, you know, this is what I've been doing. This is where I've been day after day. It's my life to actually be with Jesus. And now he's here. You know, that's fantastic. So this is the practice of actually having time to be with God, to be in relationship to God. And I know life can be pretty busy. You know, the phone keeps dinging away. Facebook keeps beckoning. You've got work to deal with, household chores. And Satan's greatest strategy is often just to keep everyone very, very, very busy. So that intimacy, that relationship doesn't have space to flourish. But without God, we can do nothing. And nothing is impossible with God. You know, to really launch out and be God's person in the world, your batteries need to be charged. Your tank needs to be full. You need time with the Lord in order to have a base out of which to speak. You need money in the bank in order to pay out. And it's tempting to just get busy, but God calls us into intimacy with him. He loves us. He loves to spend time with us. He calls us to just enjoy his presence. And it's really striking that Jesus, the man full of the Holy Spirit, the divine Son of God, he spent a lot of time with his Father. He would draw aside, and often amazing things happened after Jesus spent time alone with the Lord. Like the time he walked on the water and came to them across the water. That was after he'd been praying and just spending time with his Father, just listening. So this means setting aside deliberate, separate, devoted time with God. Not just reading the Bible, although that can be part of it. Not just interceding, going through your prayer list, your agenda, although that's good. But also time just to be, just to listen, just to hear his voice. God, I got this real problem. I don't know what to do. You know, just speak to me, Lord. Lord, I have this hurt in my heart, and it's coming back to me all the time. What do you have to say about this? Where have you been in my story, Lord? Just imagine yourself perhaps sitting in his lap. Are you a very visual imagination type person? Just imagine that there is the Lord sitting there, and you're just crawling up and just sitting in his lap. And you can just sit there for a while and then say, and then listen to him. See what he has to say to you. I'm not suggesting some kind of mystical practice that's disconnected from the Bible or from prayer or from sound theology. I'm speaking about personal relationship. A loving, intimate relationship with the one who loves you, with the Lord Jesus who died for you. To give space for that intimacy to happen. If someone offered you $1 million to spend an hour a day in intimacy and time with the Lord for a week, would you accept that? Do you think you could manage that for a week? Find an hour each day for a week to invest in that? But this is what I'm speaking about is if inestimably more value than $1 million. This is a foundation for a fruitful life. a life in God. Even 15 minutes time could be life-changing if you could shut the door, switch off the phone, find a spot. Now, I know people can be very busy, and I've just gone through 3 years where I've been pastor for four churches, an Iranian church plant, and that's very demanding, and three churches with three vestries and three sets of wardens and lots of other things as well. And I must admit, one of the things I found hardest about that is I just got so busy. And you kind of lose that sense of listening and just being with God. And it becomes busy, but not fruitful in that way. And I know that the busier you are, the more you need time with God, the more you need that time to listen to Him, so that you will be fruitful for Him, so that you will be intimate with Him and be able to hear His voice. If you have that intimacy, when He comes, you will not be surprised. You'll be ready for Him because you've spent all this time with Him. He'll be the one your heart desires. You won't be like, oh, gee, I had so many things I needed to say and I haven't said them, because you will have been pouring your heart out every day. The passage says that those that are ready and those that aren't are doing the same daily activities. They're grinding wheat, they're in the fields, they're getting busy with their daily lives. But there's a difference for those that are ready. And the difference is they know the one who's coming. They have an active relationship with Him. And their readiness is measured not in their busyness, but in their watching and in their praying, their intimacy with God. So there's three suggestions for you. One is incorporate prayer for the return of Jesus Christ and everything that's associated with that into your routine of prayer, into your prayer agenda, however that works. Be aware of that as something that's really important to seek the Lord, seeking the kingdom of God in the world. Secondly, don't look at the world and things around you through contemporary ideologies and frameworks. Look at it through a biblical worldview, through God's take on history, through the battle between good and evil, through the saving work of Christ that has begun and is being completed in the future. And thirdly, develop an intimacy with God by setting aside time that you spend in your own personal life with the Lord, even if it's a limited amount of time, but develop that aspect of your life. Develop that aspect of your life. And I believe that no matter how busy you are, God will give you grace to achieve something within the constraints of your busy life. He will enable you to do that. Well, let me pray for us all. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words of Jesus that remind us in very strong terms how important it is to be watching and waiting for you, watching and waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the second advent, the second coming of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would wake us up. Jesus said to be awake. I pray that you would, Lord, help us, that you would release a spirit of alertness across the congregation, that we wake up to ourselves, to our need to be in an intimate relationship with you, to have your coming on our minds and hearts, to press in to that intimacy that you desire to have with us as our Father, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to be eager for the return of Jesus, prepared to have hearts wedded to the coming arrival of the Messiah, that our orientation of our minds and hearts, our souls, would be just such that when you come, we would be filled with incredible joy and say, at last, the one that we have desired, that we have longed for, that we have had such intimacy for so long with, he has come, he has come. So, O Lord Jesus, I say, come, Lord Jesus. And as we celebrate communion later, Lord, I also say, we do this until you return. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus.